the first letter of John is possibly one of the most helpful and yet difficult letters in the New Testament. It's difficult in particular in its structure. Unlike others, the structure of 1 John seems to lack a certain clarity. For example, take the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's structures are a delight to any expositor of the Bible, any preacher of the Bible, because the first half of the letter usually begins with theology, and then the second half of the letter usually ends with application. It's quite a clear structure. Well, 1 John doesn't work that way. 1 John's different. John will take a subject, he'll deal with it for a moment, then he'll move on to another subject, only to return to the subject he began with a little bit later on, adding a little bit more detail, and then move on to another subject again. It's quite confusing at times, quite difficult to read and to see how it all hangs together. But what will help is if you see John not necessarily as a book which you can very straightforwardly walk through, but one that you is a little bit more like a spiral staircase in a lighthouse. For instance, you have the windows all in the same order. Just imagine a lighthouse with the windows in all the same order. And you go up the spiral staircase and you go to the first window and you look out and you can see a scene ahead of you and you can take it in, and then you move on and you continue up the spiral staircase until you get to the next window and you look out and it's the same scene, but there's perhaps, because you're a little bit higher, there's a little bit more detail that you can notice. And then you continue going up until you're at the top and you can see a lot more than you could when you were at the bottom. But you're often looking at similar, at the same scene. That's kind of how 1 John works. So think of it not as a typical staircase that you would go up in your home, but one that spirals round, stopping at each level to look at at similar scenes, but with greater depth and detail. But 1 John, I said, is not only difficult, it's helpful. Possibly one of the most helpful letters in the New Testament. In particular, it's been helpful for Christians who have struggled with their assurance of faith. It's shown them how they can be sure that they really are Christians, that they've really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Saviour. So over the next few weeks, we're going to walk up the spiral staircase of 1 John. And we're going to do that each Sunday afternoon when either myself or Peter is preaching. But I have the task this evening of introducing you to 1 John. And so though we've read the whole of the first chapter, I'm only going to focus on the first four chapters. And hopefully this will give us a good start for Peter to really launch into the book next week. We're going to begin by thinking about the author of this letter and its readers. So firstly, let's find out who is writing this letter. Who is writing this letter? Now, one of the first things that we do when we receive a letter or an email correspondence from someone is to check who has sent it to us. After all, that makes a great impact on what we do with the piece of correspondence, doesn't it? For me, I end up in one of three piles. It will either end up in the church pile, make sure the church officers or the church members know about this, or it will end up in the personal file, this is for me and not for you, or it will end up in the bin pile. It seems to me that more post comes through my door that ends up in the bin pile than anything else. Emails are a different story. It does matter who it's from, doesn't it? It does determine very often how we treat the correspondence, how we respond to it. Well, throughout church history, this letter has been attributed to the Apostle John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. The problem is that as we open this letter, and very unusually in the New Testament, we're not told that it's from John. Okay, you say, well, it does say at the top of my of the page, 1 John. Isn't that a clue? Well, yes, it is, but that isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. That isn't part of the original text. That is something that your Bible translators have put there. So how do we know that it is really from who we think it is from? We're left to figure it out. And there are two ways we can figure this out, and I do believe it is John, by the way, so don't get anxious. There are two things. Firstly, we need to look at the internal evidence of John, of the letter. Is there anything within the content of this letter that leads us to identify who the author is? It's always a good thing to do when you begin a new book in the Bible, is to look at the internal content, to find out if what that says, if there's any clues, if there's anything that indicates who it might be. Well, is there any content? Is there anything in the content of this letter that leads us to identify who the author is? Well, I would tell you that the style in particular of the letter suggests that this is the same person who wrote John's Gospel. Just take the first four verses, for instance. Phrases such as, that which was from the beginning. Doesn't that sound similar to what we find in the first sentence of John 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The way he speaks about the Saviour also reminds us what he says in his gospel account. Jesus, in the first four verses, is the Word of life. Compare that to John 1, verse 4, where John says that the Word who was there in the beginning and who was God in the beginning is the Word of life. In him was life. And this Word of life was with the Father. And this Word of life who was with the Father has become manifest to us. Compare that with John chapter 1 verse 18, where it speaks about the Word becoming flesh and declaring the Father to us. This sounds very familiar. The comparisons there lead us to think this must be the same author. They write in the same way about the same things. Well, okay, is that enough? Well, secondly, we need to consider the external evidence. What evidence outside of this letter? What evidence outside the Bible will tell us who the author is? Well, thankfully, we have quite strong historical evidence to suggest that this is really written from the Apostle John. In particular, is the early church father, and I think Ron said it, Irenaeus. Circa 130 AD, he is a disciple of the church father Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of who? The Apostle John. And so Irenaeus is a third generation Christian, living closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than you or I, obviously, but someone who was taught directly by someone who was taught by John and knew him personally. And in his work against heresies, he claims without explanation, because perhaps he didn't feel it was it was necessary to explain who wrote this letter. It was so widely regarded to be from John. He claims that it was John who authored this letter, but not only that, he explains that when John wrote it, he was living in Ephesus towards the end of his life, where he was ministering to the church there. Now we need to take notice then of this letter, because we can be confident that it is from one of the apostles. And why is that important? Well, because if it is written from one of the apostles and one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, no less, even the one Jesus loved, as an apostle, he is both a witness of Christ's suffering and resurrection and a certified, empowered, authoritative messenger from Christ to the church. And so when he says something, he says it with the authority of Jesus Christ, as though it were Jesus himself writing this letter to his people. And so we should take notice of this letter for that reason. So, having considered who is writing this letter, let's find out who is reading this letter. Because once again, unlike other New Testament letters, this letter doesn't tell us who it is addressed to. He doesn't say to the elders and deacons and saints in Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth. He leaves it open. And that very fact leads us to conclude that the letter was originally not written to one specific church, but it was written as a circular letter meant for various churches, most likely in the region which we now call Turkey. We can get this idea. It's not unusual, is it? We have missionary prayer letters that go out, that we receive. And very often those missionary prayer letters, unless they've learned how to use Gmail, don't say, "Dear Steve," or "to those at Dunstable Baptist Church." Usually it just simply is a letter, an open letter, sent out to various people. It's addressed to no one, but it's sent to a wide range of churches and Christians all at once, without specifying precisely who, because they're spread out. In the same way, John is writing to a group of churches and Christians who are not all in one place at one time together, but who are spread out. It's circulated. And again, as we read the letter, as we look at the internal content, we can get a sense of, well, who were these people? What were these Christians like that John was writing to? And I think this is instructive for us. Firstly, they were believers. They were believers. That's important to say, because we might think in the first four verses of this chapter that he isn't writing to believers. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we're not careful, we might think that they don't have fellowship with the apostles and that they don't have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We might think this is an evangelistic letter written to unbelievers, but it's not. It's a letter written to believers. Now, John is writing here, as I've said already, as an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ to second-generation believers in Christ. Unlike him, they hadn't seen Jesus, they hadn't heard Jesus, they hadn't touched Jesus, but they had been told about Jesus. And yet, while verse 3 may make us question whether they were all believers, we go to the end of the letter, to the final chapter, and we see very clearly that he has believers in mind. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, another stylistic point which points us to the same author as John's Gospel. He says this in verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So if John's gospel was written to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in his name you may have eternal life, if that was his evangelistic tract, This is his pastoral letter to those who have believed and who already have eternal life through believing. They were believers, but believers who hadn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They were beloved. They were beloved. This is important. When John writes, he's writing pastorally, and we'll get a sense of this as we look at this letter over the weeks to come. He's writing sensitively. Here is an older man who has learnt gentleness. Remember, this is John, the son of thunder. All right? Imagine what he was like as a young man. Imagine what his street preaching might have looked like. John, the son of thunder. This is the man who got his mum to go to Jesus and say, when you come into your kingdom, can my two sons sit one on your right and one on your left in your beside your throne? That's audacious John. Thundering John. Bold John. But when he writes this, he's an older man and has learned some lessons. His zeal has been mingled with wisdom. And he loves as he has been loved. If in John's gospel he calls himself the disciple Jesus loved, then that only tells us a little bit about where his perspective on believers came from. A man who had so known the love of Christ in his life that he could not but love other Christians. You'll hear him refer to the people he's writing to as little children. Isn't it wonderful, you who are older in Christ, you have little children, those you've taught, those you've prayed for, those you've sought to encourage. They are little children to you. And he calls them beloved. When he's got something hard to say, he prefaces it with beloved. I think there's going to be a great deal we can learn from about speaking to Christians about difficult things from John's pastoral sensitivity. They were believers, they were beloved, and yet they were bewildered. They were bewildered. John isn't writing in a vacuum. He is writing his letter because there is an issue in the churches that has necessitated this letter. It seems that there's a form of Gnostic heresy that has arisen in the churches when they gathered. Some people are daring to say that Jesus did not actually become human, but he merely appeared as human. It is a heresy that the church, that still riddles the church today in different forms, by the way. It may even be a heresy that creeps into our hearts every now and again. When we think of Jesus as something more than human, in the wrong sense. That Jesus was somehow in his humanity not quite human because of his sinlessness, for example. We think that his sinlessness exempted him then from being really human. That's a form of Gnosticism. But we see in cults, various cults, denying both the deity of Christ, but also denying the humanity. We see liberal churches denying the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are forms of this heresy alive and well today. But more concerning still is not merely that this heresy has arisen outside the church, but it's arisen from members within the church. That there have been members who have grown into teachers, and then as teachers they've become heretics. And when they've been challenged, they have left the church high and dry. And so John will say, they went out from you because they were not of you. And perhaps They took others with them. They were causing church splits, which we know from observation around us in churches we love and pray for, that church splits can continue to have a negative effect on believers for decades and sometimes even generations to go. And so this occurrence has caused those who have been left behind to be quite troubled, to be concerned, how did this happen? Or even to begin doubting their own salvation, to even start being anxious about whether they've believed the right things. And now their joy is disturbed. And so immediately, verses 1 to 4, John addresses the issue. He does it subtly but powerfully. You say Jesus is not a man. These heretics said Jesus was not a real man. Well, remember, I saw him eat as a man. They say Jesus wasn't a real man. Well, remember, I heard him speak as a man. And they say that Jesus wasn't a real man. Then, well, remember, I leant upon his breast as a man. He was a real man. A real man there is the hymn. John is quite well positioned to say this heresy is nonsense. He saw him, he heard him, he touched him. He knows he was a real man. He even stood at the foot of the cross and watched him die, breathing his last breath. John knew this was a real man. He knew the tomb where the body of Jesus was laid. He saw it placed there. And John saw the physical body of Jesus raised from the dead, eating breakfast with him, falling at his feet and worshipping him with the other disciples, watching him ascend into heaven from the mountain after the Great Commission. John's in an expert place to say, don't believe the heretics. And he's writing not simply to refute heretics. You know, sometimes when people refute heresy, I don't know if you've experienced this, but they can do so in quite a cold way, in quite an ungracious and unloving way. John doesn't do that. John's point isn't to name and shame. John's point isn't just to attack the heresy. No, John's pastoral concern is far greater than that. John's pastoral concern is this. There are groups of Christians and churches who I know and I love who have been negatively affected by this false teaching, and they are bewildered and they are troubled, and they're wondering about whether they have fellowship with us and with the Lord. And so their joy is spoilt, and so my heart breaks. John can't have joy. Did you notice verse 4? John can't have joy until he knows these believers have peace of mind, heart, and soul before the Lord Jesus Christ. We should take notice of this letter, especially if we struggle with assurance and joy as Christians. Because if we take notice of John in this letter, our assurance and our joy in Christ will be wonderfully restored. We'll be assured that in the God-man Jesus Christ, we are saved, we are loved, and we can have peace through him. So what pile will we place this letter on? Firstly, we should put this in our personal file. This is a personal letter in many senses. This is help to individual Christians in many cases. John will lovingly but firmly give us various tests that we can only answer ourselves. No one else can answer them for us. He's going to make us examine whether we have the marks of a true believer. What are the marks of a true believer? Well, there are at least five that John brings out. Number one, love for God. Do you love God? Number two, love for God's people, brothers and sisters, who are also children of God. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Number three, love for right doctrine, love for the truth, love for God's word. Number four, love not only for right doctrine, but right living. Sometimes people can love doctrine, and doctrine never changes their lives. Some people, as it's often said, love the doctrines of grace, but don't so much have the graces of the doctrine. So yes, love for right doctrine, but four, love for right living. And five, hatred. The Christian should hate. But what should they hate? They should hate sin. Now, we need to take these tests seriously if we want to be sure whether we really have been saved, whether Christ has really entered our lives. It's going to be challenging, but it's also, I promise you, going to be oh so comforting. We should put this in our personal file. But we should also put this in our church pile. As John is writing, not only to individuals, but also to congregations. Perhaps you are someone who has no struggle with assurance, and there's nothing wrong with that. Perhaps you are someone who has deep joy in the Christian life, and that is wonderful. But there may be others in the congregation sitting behind you, in front of you, or beside you who do not share the same experience as you and who would benefit from your help. As you learn how John speaks to people who do have these struggles, there'll be things to learn from him about how you can help them. There'll be ways in which John teaches you to assure other believers, to comfort other believers, to challenge those who think they're believers but may not be. There's one pile it should never go in. It should never go in the bin pile. Let's not be like those who look in the mirror in the morning and forget what we look like as we walk away from it. Let's not dismiss this letter. Let's not throw it away. We need this letter. We need it as individuals. I know it's been a help to me personally in the past. I know from talking with one or two others, even this week, it's been a help to you in the past. We need this letter as a congregation. There are many times I've sat down with people who have visited this church or who have regularly attended this church or even been in membership of this church, and I've tried to walk them through 1 John to assure them of their faith in Christ. We need this letter. And we need this letter because through it and by the grace of God, we might have a closer walk with God. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, says the hymn writer, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb.